5 years ago in 2012, Metro Trains in Australia put out a public safety announcement video, which was meant to encourage people to stay safe around trains. The video quickly went viral worldwide to the tune of 150 million views as of this year. The video featured a bunch of cartoon figures singing a song called Dumb Ways to Die, as they acted out dying in increasingly idiotic ways, culminating, of course, with being killed by trains, hence the point of the video. One journalist called the video adorably morbid. I'd agree with that. A few of my favorite lines, in other words, a few of my favorite ways to die here, were take your helmet off in outer space, use a clothes dryer as a hiding place, sell both your kidneys on the internet, both of them, eat a tube of super glue, and dress up like a moose during hunting season. Dumb ways to die. Whoever has heard this song before now hates me, as it'll be entrenched in your minds now. It is a very, very catchy song. You can thank me later. Today, though, I want to talk to you about a way to die. You could say a cause of death. And this may not be considered the dumbest way to die. In fact, it's the most natural way to die, the most common way to die. In fact, I'd go as far as to say it is the universal cause of death. There is something that all of us, every one of us has done or we do that leads to death. And a death that is worse and more morbid than you can imagine. As we'll soon see very thoroughly, we all sin, which leads to death and to hell. And though we all face this death, I would also claim that it is the most tragic way to die, because it's actually wonderfully avoidable. There is a solution, a cure, a deliverance from this death. In other words, there is actually a way to live. To live. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea 13. Hosea chapter 13. Page number will be on the screen for you. Last week we read Hosea 12, which focused on God speaking to mankind in order to save us from false speech and to warn us away from our false security. God speaking. And through his prophets, God wanted to save and warn his people, to guard them. And I'd like to pray now that he would do exactly that for us today through his word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we sang that you flower each promise of your word will win the battle against darkness. And today we pray that this word, that the sword of the Spirit would go forth and fight a battle in our hearts. God, we pray that you would save souls today and that you would warn us of what is to come so that we can avoid it in your grace, God. You are so good to us. We thank you for this time. We pray that you would speak this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosea 13. Now, given this chapter's clear focus on death, it's easy to see this as another low point of the book of Hosea. And in a way, chapter 13 is the climax of Hosea's prophecies of doom to Israel. But thankfully, this will not be the climax of the book as a whole. And in the midst of this dark chapter, there is one of the brightest beams of light of all. I'm looking forward to getting to that. But in order to see that light really shine as brightly as possible, let's first venture back into the dark, shall we? Hosea begins this chapter mentioning Ephraim speaking, which ties it back to chapter 12, but then he quickly picks up a new theme of guilt and sin leading to death. Read with me in verse 1. It says, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died." So we have Ephraim, one of the 12 tribes. Yet here he represents all of Israel, once been exalted, but eventually he fell so deeply into sin that Hosea sees him as dead already. Even though from outward appearances, he's still living on. Now, I might wonder then, well, what kind of death are we talking about here? Because if they were all physically still breathing, in what sense had they died? Well, primarily, this would be speaking of a spiritual death. They were dead to God. They had stopped breathing spiritually. But this was also speaking of death in a prophetic kind of way, in that their fate was sealed. And one day, death would come for them. They die nationally, with many people at that time dying physically as well. I mean, often death in the Bible can refer to more than just physical death or just spiritual death. They often go hand in hand. Die in one way, you might as well die in the other way. So Ephraim was afflicted here, we see, with a fatal disease, which was deadly. It was deadly in the past, in the present, and in the future. And what was it that gave Ephraim this fatal disease? Well, it says that he got it from Baal, the false Canaanite god. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. In Hosea's view, all of Israel's sins stemmed back to idolatry. Back to their brazen breaking of the first and second of the Ten Commandments. And their sin wasn't letting up at all. On the contrary, it was only increasing. Verse 2, "And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves." So, now, they weren't lacking in culture, or creativity, or craftsmanship. But what they were sorely lacking was faithfulness to God. In essence, each idol that they formed and they made represented an attempt at replacing Yahweh, their God. And when they were ready to discard their Creator and discard their Savior God, maybe more accurately, when they are ready to degrade God and devalue him by seeing him as a cow called Baal, that's what they were doing. They saw God as Baal. When they did that, when they were ready to degrade God, that would mean that human beings' value as God's image bearers would also diminish. And a respect for God's laws would also go out the window, which apparently led them down some pretty horrific roads. You see that it is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Now, scholars aren't convinced that this verse is talking about Israel committing human sacrifice. But whether or not it is, we know that these practices happened in this area and in that era. The point remains that Israel was steeped in idolatry, in increasing idolatry, and blasphemous and wicked idolatry, perhaps even murderous idolatry. And notice, this is what they were known for. It says, "It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves." So the people of Yahweh were now known as people who idiotically kiss hunks of metal. And in case you think that we Canadian people are any better than they were, tell that to our figurative kissing of our possessions. Or tell that to our replacing God with so many things in our lives. Replacing God in our priorities with maybe sleep or recreation or entertainment or our kids' activities. Tell that to our culture which prioritizes tolerance and freedom and self-fulfillment over God. Tell that to the millions of aborted children sacrificed on the altar to the God of free love. Our idols might not all be physical things to kiss, but we still got plenty of idols. And the bad news about idolatry is that there are dire consequences. Think about it this way. Your spouse or your significant other wouldn't appreciate being replaced. Right? Your son or daughter wouldn't want you to replace them in your affections. In a far greater way, far more dangerous way, God must never be replaced. It is sin to do so, and sin leads to death. Here's what Hosea is going to tell us now. Death comes soon for those who idolatrously replace God. Death comes soon, or quickly, for those who idolatrously replace God in their lives. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, therefore, through all this idolatry, therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. There are four rapid-fire word pictures that Hosea draws for us there, all which describe the things that quickly vanish or are fleeting. They're there and then they're gone. Back in Hosea 6, God said, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. In that verse, their love was like the fog or the dew, insubstantial and soon gone. Now, Hosea says that they themselves would be like mist or dew, which goes early away. They'd be like the chaff, he says, as flaky dust from grain, swirling around and then swirling away in the breeze. And they'd be like smoke from a window or a chimney dissipating into the air. Now, some of you may read these words and keenly think here, okay, so we know that this would happen to Israel soon. They would be wiped out by Assyria very soon in their history. But this referred to Israel, not everyone. So, how does this apply to us now, to me? Well, I don't believe the principle here would mean that death comes immediately for everyone. That's not what I'm saying, okay? I'm not saying that everyone who doesn't worship God will die this year. Or that in the next 5 to 10 years, or in the first 40 years of their lives. That's not what this says. This isn't saying that all idolaters die early or prematurely. But I think this is very safe to claim biblically. Death comes soon because life is short. Whether you die 80 minutes from now or 80 years from now, neither one is that far away. And those of us who are young here, say, go up to someone over, say, 70 years old today after church and ask them, how fast has your life gone by? We'll see. Soon, we will all be old. Soon, we will all die. We aren't even promised 70 years. We aren't even promised tomorrow. To put it another way, It is a very short time till judgment. One day, probably sooner than you think, you will stand before God's throne. And here's where the idolatry comes. Idolaters, worshippers of other gods than Him, will not stand long. Now, as Scripture makes very clear, they will then enter what is called the second death. You could alternatively read this point as, hell is not far away for anyone who replaces God. And this judgment won't just come soon. God's judgment will also be fierce. If you don't think God would say it that way, you haven't really read the Bible that closely. In fact, the next few verses in Hosea will make this very point. And he does not mince words. So I'm going to say it very frankly as well. Here's the point. Death comes viciously for those who pridefully forget God. Death will come viciously, or violently, you could say, for those who pridefully forget God. Now remember again, I'm not just talking about the end of your physical life here. So I'm not saying that everyone who forgets God will all die vicious deaths. All right? But I am saying death is no one's friend. It rarely comes softly. And even if it does, spiritual death will be infinitely worse. It will be terrible. And the reason that we as the human race are facing this fate is because we've forgotten God, much like Israel had. In verse 4, God declares this, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior." Israel changed. God never changed. He's boom here. "I am Yahweh, your God, who delivered you from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me," or "no real God but me." Baal and all these other, his friends, they're fake gods. "You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior." God's like, here, you know all this hell that you've gotten yourselves into? This impending death which awaits you all? You know I could save you from all that. I've done it before. I saved you from Egypt. I am your Savior by nature. You don't know anyone else in existence like me who could save you. He could just as well tell us today, you are not divine. Your nation, your culture aren't divine. Your friends, your family aren't divine. Your job, your cash, your stuff, they're not God. And none of those things can save you from yourself. Not to mention death. Your spouse, your parents, your children, they can't save you. True love will not save you. Success won't save you. Security won't secure you forever. Insurance won't cut it. Money won't save you. Education, position, power, respect will not save you. Your dreams, if you ever achieve them, won't fulfill you. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. I hope that God isn't then telling us, but you've forgotten what I did for you, haven't you? That's what he accused Israel of. In verse 5, "It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." In other words, it was I who made you a people, who delivered you from slavery and all your enemies, who led you in the desert, who fed you in the desert. I was with you every step of the way. But, verse 6, "But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me." So God again here pictures Israel like sheep, grazing in the wilderness, under his care as their shepherd. But once these sheep had eaten enough grass, they didn't care about their shepherd anymore. It was I who led you, who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Well, you might be like, how could they forget God? How could they forget their Savior? But such is the nature of pride, which is very evident here. It says, when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. They had too high a view of themselves. They thought they didn't need God anymore. So this spiritual complacency, he said, and this ingratitude and forgetfulness. And is it not true that when life is good and we think that we're doing pretty good for ourselves, that it's much harder to focus on God and it's harder to worship him wholeheartedly or serve him sacrificially? We tend to imagine the opposite. We think that if we were just a little bit more successful or more comfortable in life, then we'd be able to freely give God more of our time and more of our money and more of our energy, when the exact opposite is what more often proves to be true. Pride is perhaps the most devious sin that lurks in our hearts. But when we willingly live in that pride, there's something else that lurks for us. That's death. Look how it continues in verse 7. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breasts, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Yikes. The pitiable sheep of Israel are now butchered. Four beasts are described there: a lion, a leopard, a bear, a lion again, and then a generic wild beast. The most interesting picture in my mind here is that of the bear robbed of her cubs. One of the stupidest things I've ever seen in my entire life was when my family traveled to Smoky Mountain National Park down in Tennessee a number of years ago. While driving through, we and many other tourists there came across a black bear and her cubs. And the frightened cubs had scampered up a tree, and the mother was wandering nearby. But while we watched, some people wanted to get a better picture of the cubs. So they meandered up to the tree itself and tried to take pictures there, capture a nice shot or two. And I couldn't believe it. It's like, haven't they heard the oldest rule in the book to not get between a mother bear and her cubs? And that's exactly what they were doing. I mean, thankfully, we didn't witness a tragedy that day. But that was by pure dumb luck, right? Talk about a dumb way to die. But God says here that I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. Not just separated from, but actually robbed of her cubs. God was implying here that he had been robbed of his cubs, his children, his offspring. His people were taken away, whisked away by their own sin. They'd become children of Baal. He wasn't happy. My question for us is this: have we done the same? Have we, his children, given ourselves over to other gods? Have we lifted up our hearts in pride? Have we thought that we don't need him? Have we forgotten our Savior, who not only led us through wilderness, but walked all the way to Calvary for us? He's still a Savior. He still yearns to save people. We can't forget him. can't brush him aside. If anything, these fierce pictures blow many of our wrong ideas of God to smithereens. Right? He is not a tolerant spectator or a non-judging, indifferent pansy. He's not. He can be ferocious. That might jolt us a bit. But God personally carries out judgment, which is every bit deserved. Consider this. If you were sliding off a cliff, like in some movie or something, you're sliding off a cliff and someone reached out and pulled you to safety, and then you proceeded to push them over the side, how despicable would that be? Or if your car broke down on the side of the road and someone stopped to help you, but when you were done, you purposely ran them over with your car. Because that's like what Israel had done to God. He was their savior and their helper. He had helped them out of far bigger jams than those imaginary ones. And they turned on him. Look at verse 9. It says, "He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper." Against your helper. Here's the point of this verse and the several verses that follow. Death comes destructively for those who unwisely scorn God's help. For those who unwisely scorn or reject God's help, death will come destructively. The reason God says here that his people are being destroyed is because, "For you are against me, against your helper." They had taken God's help, God's mercy and love and deliverance, and spat it back in his face. Which is really what all humanity has been doing since day one. Right? Our inherent posture is set against God. On our own, we are all enemies of God. We are all against our helper. We deserve death for that. We deserve destruction, for we have rejected his help. The only solution is to not scorn his help, but to receive it in faith and gratitude. His hand is reaching out. Don't slap it away. And if Israel's true helper had finally turned against them, what hope did they really have? No one else would save them. Verse 10, it says, "Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." In other words, who could help you now? At other times, Israel had thought that these strong kings would be the answer. But the Israelite monarchy had degenerated into a cesspool of instability. God says, "I gave, I took away. I'm in charge here. Yet you're still not looking to me." The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store, as if their sin was being stored up in a container to prove their guilt. And one day soon that container would overflow and God's wrath would spill out. Then there's another picture in verse 13. A rather striking one at that. Read with me, verse 13. It says, "The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb." Now, this is not talking about a man going through the labors of childbirth. Okay, this is talking about a son in a mother's womb who's about to be born. All right, it says, "The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb." So the mom's in heavy labor. The contractions are going. The time has come. Everything is telling the baby, right? It's time to get out. Come on, let's go. But something unheard of happens instead. This baby utterly refuses to be born. Not coming. It's warm in here, comfy. I feel the pain, but I'm not moving. The results of such a situation wouldn't be humorous at all. They'd be tragic and fatal. It's almost like God is the doctor here, wanting to receive the baby coming out from the womb. He's the one who wants to bring new life into the world, to bring new life to them, but they're refusing to be born. You might say born again. They didn't want his help, which would prove to be a fatally unwise mistake. This is a picture with so much potential for life and joy. But instead it ends so sadly. But it's at this point that it's like God says, despite all of this, I'm not giving up on them. They may be effectually dead, but not even that's going to stop me. Here's the most glorious verse in the passage. Listen, verse 14. It says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol, or that's the grave. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Wow. Right? This comes so out of the blue that some have thought, that can't be what he said there. They thought, maybe he meant those first couple lines as rhetorical questions, like, shall I ransom them? Shall I redeem them? In fact, the Bibles in front of you may have phrased it that way, even the ESV ones, right? Our Pew Bibles are actually a slightly older edition of the ESV, which later was changed, I believe rightly corrected, to the words that I said. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. If those lines were merely rhetorical questions, then the next two lines would be God calling on death to do its worst to Israel. And it would completely reverse the meaning of this verse. Thankfully, I don't believe that interpretation is right. And many scholars back this up. I think that God said exactly what I read it to say here. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now, the final two verses of this chapter will plunge right back into the darkness. So the final point of this passage will also be pretty negative, just like the rest. But verse 14 has to play into it. It alters the point, and it gives this passage its final shape. Here's how I put it. Death comes inescapably for those who guiltily rebel against God. Comes inescapably for those who guiltily rebel against God, unless God redeems. Unless God redeems. Death comes inescapably for those who rebel against God, unless God redeems them. Notice, verse 14 doesn't say that people would avoid death altogether. Right? Israel would die. But after they were already in the clutches of Sheol, after they were already in the captivity of death, that's when God would move to ransom them and redeem them. He would pay the price necessary to free them, to buy them back. Likewise, most of God's people will physically die. We won't be saved from entering death. But will be delivered from death itself. This is very much the language of resurrection. total resurrection, which is precisely how Paul sees it when he quotes this verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Right? While celebrating our future resurrection. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's really a taunt. Right? Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Death, you got nothing. Right? The Bible calls death the final enemy. Here, the final enemy is getting trash-talked. God's like, I will redeem my people from death itself. Death will lose. Death will die. And there won't be any more sting or plagues for my people. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. When he says that line about compassion being hidden, that's still part of his taunt. Okay, so he's saying he's going to hide compassion from death. He's going to be merciless to death itself. Now there's a reason, of course, that makes us think of Jesus. Because he fulfilled this. He was the one who ultimately brought about the downfall of sin and death. I mean, we can all hear ourselves described in the four major points today. Idolatrously replacing God, pridefully forgetting God, unwisely scorning God's help, and guiltily rebelling against God. Therefore, we all deserve the soon and vicious and destructive and inescapable death that sin brings. But God never gave up on us. Even though, as Ephesians 2 says, that we were dead in sin. Dead in sin. But God never gave up. And so we have Jesus coming along and saying, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. And he gave up his life all the way to death to pay the price necessary to redeem us. Then he defeated death, being resurrected to new life. Now Jesus, through Jesus, Colossians 1 says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And one day, just as Christ was raised, so those who believe in him shall be raised as well. In other words, death's sting will come and it will go. As Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most crucial question of the day. Will you be ransomed and redeemed from death? The only way to be is if God has done the redeeming for you. If he has paid the price that you owe for your sins. And the part that we have to play in that is merely receiving his grace, receiving his new life. We scorn our sin instead of scorning our Savior, and we believe that he has saved us. And he'll do the rest. Freeing you, forgiving you, taking away that sting of death. I hope that if you've never come to him or in repentance and faith, that you would do that today. He's done all the work. He's paid the ransom. He's given us the victory, and we can hold out our hands and receive it. And like I mentioned before, the final two verses aren't nearly as glorious as verse 14. But they provide a final warning about the certainty, the inescapability of death. This was brutally certain. Verse 15. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountains shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt. That's another name for Israel. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. Some rough stuff there. But really, this is no more than an accurate description of what happened in ancient conquests. There's no sugarcoating it here. Assyria would do this and more to the Israelites. Assyria was the east wind spoken of there, which would dry out Israel's fountains and springs, metaphorically sending them back into the wilderness, the dry desert. Riches would be looted. Armies would be routed. Multitudes would die. Even innocent civilians would be thoroughly represented in the casualties. And why? It all goes back to how they treated God. You see that? Beginning of verse 16. They shall bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. We may be pretty bothered by how violent and harsh this sounds. And I think that we should be. But it shouldn't make us horrified at God. It should make us horrified at sin. Sin and its consequences, death and its sting, these are revolting realities. And these are not how things were meant to be. God didn't intend it that way. God is the one who gave us life, and he's the one who wants to give us eternal life. But if we replace him and forget him and scorn his help and rebel against him, what do we really think is going to happen to us? If you count how many times the word shall appears in verse 15 and 16, I count 7 times in just those 2 verses. This shall happen, this shall happen, this shall happen. This was a sure thing. It would happen. And we know that it did happen. And you may be skeptical about this being as certain of a fate for you or for anyone else rejecting God. But go ahead and try to prove this principle wrong. No, Assyria won't come for you. But death will. Are you ready to face its sting? Our only hope. Our only hope is in the one who died and defeated death once and for all. Our only hope is in the holy, just, avenging God who cares about innocent blood being shed. In fact, who yet let his own innocent blood be shed on behalf of the guilty. Our only hope is in our Savior, in our Helper, in our Ransomer, in our Redeemer. And our only hope is in the God who is unfathomably faithful to faithless people. Though Hosea 13 ends bleakly, the book of Hosea continues on for one more chapter. And just as certain as the shalls at the end are the shalls of verse 14, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. Praise God that death is not God's final word for his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've seen today in your word what we deserve. These are not my words, they're not my opinions, this is what you have told us, what you have said. God, forgive us. We throw ourselves on your mercy once again. We don't deserve it, but we receive your grace. We receive your love. We receive your kindness. Would you open our eyes, open our hearts to see that more and more each day so we can worship you more and more, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.